listening to the History of Religions and Their Gods. And I am your host, the Skeptical Ghost Heathen. You're going to need to look deep into your pantry to find an old can of Spam for this one, baby. Let's go! Hello, heathens, and welcome back to the show. Today's December 6th, and guess what? I get to squeeze out one more episode before the end of the year, so it looks like we're going to get 12 in for Season 5. Well, where we left off, we were talking about the historicity of Jesus found in the Pauline epistles, in the 20,000 words from his 7 authentic letters. And our argument is, or my argument is, that he says nothing about it. Matter of fact, he comes straight up and says that he is only known through visions and dreams and through an apostle. And there's no eyewitnesses. So the Christian apologetic response to that is, well, Jesus, or Paul didn't have to talk about the historicity of Jesus because he was only concerned about doctrine and just issues within the church, right? We also talked about, well, how about being born of the seed of David and the likeness of men and the flesh? We talked about that in the last episode. And then we ended that episode with killed by the rulers of his age. And we conquered that one as well. So now this one here in episode 12, we're going to talk about the fact that Christians want to say, well, Paul comes right out and says that the Jews are responsible for the death of Jesus. And then we're going to talk about Jesus being a man in the flesh, which Paul brings up again, that is a Christian go-to verse, so it's important to know that one. Then there's also, I'm going to try to wrap this one up with, there's evidence somewhere that Paul says that Jesus had a ministry. So I think I'm going to call this particular episode, just because it sounds cool, is God's Wrath on the Jews. Maybe we'll just call it God's Wrath, but I don't want to upset anybody. So anyway, I think that's it. Guys, hang on. Go get that can of Spam. Don't forget that little key that pries it open like a can of sardines. I think you need that. And you're going to get some yellow mustard and really spread it on there nice and thick. That's some good shit right there. Anyway, guys, I'm excited about it. Let's get this thing going. Desperate Christian apologetics will then try to appear to another passage as their prize counterexample, where indeed Paul does appear to say that the Jews are specifically the ones who killed Jesus, and they got their just desert for it. 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 15 to 16. But this has long been recognized as a desperate second or perhaps third century Christian interpolation, where a scribe during editing squeezed it in. It was not anything that Paul would have written, and that's also why the oldest copies that we have are all dated after 325 to 365 of the Common Era. This is not something that mythicists cooked up ad hoc, because many well-known, well-respected historicists and scholars all agree, as well as all their cases have been made in major peer-reviewed studies. I find their case to be decisive. Contrary to what this passage states, Paul never once blames the Jews for the death of Jesus anywhere else in his 20,000 words. Paul never talks about God's wrath as having come, but as coming only at some future judgment. For example, Romans 2, verse 5, 3, verses 5 through 6, and 4, verse 15. And Paul teaches that the Jews will be saved and not destroyed. Romans 11, 25 to 28. Paul only knows that at some time soon, in the future, in his lifetime, God will be sending Christ, or Enoch per the watchers, down to judge the living and the dead. And in Enoch, all the demons will be cast into a fiery pit on the earth and then covered up. Then God tells Enoch that he is the Messiah and what he must do next. Of course, this all happens before the great deluge, but he believes it to be happening in his own time, as well as based on Isaiah, Psalms, and Daniel. But most importantly, Paul was most certainly dead by the time the wrath had come upon the Jews of Judea, to the uttermost, a statement that could only refer to the destruction of the Jewish nation and its temple in 70 CE. So obviously, Paul could not have said any such thing. This passage was cooked up by some early anti-Semitic Christian of the late 1st or 2nd century. Any attempts to try to defend this passage's authenticity are wholly unsound. They require us to believe so many things, too many improbable things. The present text reads, with emphasis added, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Jesus Christ. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out, and pleased not God, and our country to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, to fill up their sins forevermore. But the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost." 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 14 to 15. So let's dial it back a little bit here, because there's a problem. Because Paul here is writing to his pagan converts, as seen in 1 Thessalonians 1:9, who are being persecuted by other non-convinced pagans, not by the Jews. And this is what he means by chapter 2, verse 14. So why would he suddenly break into this fucking tirade against the Jews here? This makes absolutely no sense in the context, and it violates the entire thread of his argument, that the Thessalonians are to be condemned for having withstood a pagan persecution, just as the Judean churches had withstood a Jewish one, or even a Judean one. Everything after, as they did from the Jews, is therefore a logical context. The book needs to be tossed out as evidence. Now, even reading Jews as Judeans, it doesn't work here. Not only because the difference is not relevant here. For example, when Paul elsewhere says that the Jews will be saved as a generic category, and therefore not damned, as this interpolator would say, he necessarily must mean all Judeans. But also because many Christian churches were comprised of Judeans, as Galatians 1:22 says, and evidently for decades, as in chapter 1, verse 18, as well as chapter 2, 1. And consequently, were not driven out. Paul was able to come and go freely. And Paul never elsewhere mentions the Judean churches having been destroyed or purged, not even in Romans, where he could hardly escape mentioning, since the fact of it would be the very first question on his audience's mind that he would have to explain. Also, Paul makes no mention of Judeans preventing him from preaching to the Gentiles, even when he was in Judea preaching to the Gentiles. It's clear in Galatians 2, where it is Jewish Christians and them only who were wagging their fingers at this. There's no mention of the Jews generally attacking him or forbidding him or driving him out for it. Indeed, not even Jewish Christians did that, or of these being problems he had to confront. But to the contrary, guys, His only obstacle there is condemnation of a certain faction of Christians. But what I think is most damning here is the fact that these questionable verses say God's wrath has come upon the Jews to the uttermost. The word in Greek is eis telos, which literally means to the end, as in with finality. Now, this can't be twisted into meaning the exact opposite of what it actually says. For one thing, it unmistakably refers to something that affected the Jews in Judea. As he says, "For you became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea, for you also suffered the same things of your own countrymen as they did of the Jews who killed Jesus and the prophets in Judea and drove us out of Judea." Blah, 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 blah. So, claiming that this refers to an earlier expulsion of Jews from Rome, for example, it's a complete non-starter, because that was purely an isolated and temporary event, and not by any stretch of the imagination final, and hardly anything one would call the wrath of God, as if the worst that God could do is to display his wrath is to force some Jews living in pagan Rome to go back to the Holy Land, and only affected the Jews of Rome, not the Jews of Judea. So how could God's wrath have been visited on the Jews of Judea by punishing the Jews in Rome? In fact, in Suetonius's Nero 16, the expulsion of Rome is due to rowdy Jews who are starting to cause some disturbances prior to the riots in the 60s. The only thing a final judgment on the Jews in Judea can possibly have been is the end of Judea itself as a province and the end of the Jewish cult in the destruction of the temple in the year 70 by Vespasian and his son Titus, and widely recognized by Christians thereafter as God's final abandonment on his own people, the Jews. No other events would make any sense. And Paul was dead by then. He was never around to see it, or talk about it, or write about it. So even on that point alone, we can be certain that this is just another Christian apologetic interpolation that needs to be discarded. It needs to be thrown out. It's not an argument. This is only further confirmed by how the usage is in this passage. Not in any of Paul's 20,000 words or so, and dozens of discussions of the Jews, is there anything like it. Paul blaming the Jews for the death of Jesus is simply ridiculous and does not exist anywhere. Paul also never talks about the Jews as if he wasn't one of them. See Galatians 2:15, or 1 Corinthians 9:20, or even Romans 9:1 5, as well as 11:1, and Philippians 3, verses 4 through 5. Paul even himself says he was one of the Jews persecuting the church, as in 1:13, 14:23, that he would be here saying God has damned, which makes no sense. Paul likewise acknowledged Jews, even in Judea, as members of his own church. So he wouldn't damn them as a group like that, and he never does. Look at Galatians 1:22-24. 1 Corinthians 1:24 and 12:13, 2 Corinthians 11:12, and Romans 9:24, as well as 10:12. Instead, Paul says things like, "Did God cast off his people? God forbid. For I am also a Jew, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribes of Benjamin." That's seen in Romans 11:1. "And are they Hebrews? Well, so am I." 2 Corinthians 11:22, because Paul actually thought that the Jews would be saved and not be damned at all. And it's repeatedly clear, as we see in Romans 11:25-28. Likewise, Romans 2:5, 3:5-6, 4:15, and even 1 Thessalonians 1:10. This again must necessarily include the Jews of Judea, and hence the Judeans. even Jews who persecuted Christians, because Paul himself did. And he surely can't be damning himself here. That wouldn't make any sense. And therefore, redemption was possible, even for that. And Paul makes this clear in other verses cited as well. Also, the only Jews that were persecuting Paul's Christians were the Jews who were pushing for a revolt with another Messiah, another leader that would lead the Jews into the war with the Romans that led to their own destruction. That this particular interpolator is actually inferring about. Oh, that was pretty. But just as Jesus' death cannot be placed on earth using anything that Paul actually tells us, neither can Jesus' suffering or his ordeal, which likewise would have occurred at the hands of the same demons who killed him. And nor would his humbleness or his love, which were likewise displayed by his obedience to God's plan in the celestial universe in the heavens, allowing himself to suffer abuse and therefore to be killed, all happening in the celestial realms of heaven. Nor his having been a man, since as we saw in the Philippians gospel, in order to die, Jesus had to be clothed in a human body, which the ascension of Isaiah originally places in the celestial realms of heaven. So when Paul says we ought to imitate Christ's endurance of abuse, example 1 Corinthians 11:1 and 1 Thessalonians 1:6, we have nothing that anchors this to an earthly event. So when Paul references Jesus being a man, which is another major go-to for Christians, they get all excited and they shake and they vibrate and they're woo. But again, according to Paul's logic, sin entered the world through one man, being Adam, right? You know, the whole tree and the snake and the apple bit. Therefore, in Paul's thinking, sin could only be removed from the world through another man, Jesus Christ. And as sin entered through one man's disobedience, well, it had then to be removed through one man's obedience. Romans 5. 12-21. And this all conforms to a celestial Jesus experiencing events in a celestial place. Also, Paul qualifies this logic elsewhere, saying in Philippians 2:7, that was not actually a man, but came in the likeness of men, and was found in the form like a man. And then in Romans 8:3, that he was only sent in the likeness of sinful flesh. This is a doctrine of a pre-existent being assuming a human body, but not being fully transformed into a man, just looking like one, having a flesh and blood body that was able to be abused and then killed because a God cannot be killed. Because the death of a mere human in a human earthly place, it's not good enough to save the entire human race, is it? That logic is stupid. Just as we surveyed in Hebrews, all taking place in the perfect replicas, the perfect copies of earth, but closer to God. That is where Jesus had to die in order for the God magic to work. Now let's dig down just a little bit deeper into this, because it's important. So Christ's obedience and of his eternal love for us is simply represented in Paul not by a biography that's full of examples and demonstrations and stories and narratives, but by the single instance of allowing himself to be clothed in a body, abused, and then killed. Romans 5:19. Philippians 2:6-8, Romans 15:3, and Galatians 2:20. This is also what is referred to when Paul says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for you he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. 2 Corinthians 8:9. Now, obviously, Paul is not saying that Jesus was a wealthy man loaded with credit cards and, you know, a bank full of cash and gave all his money and property away, any more than he is saying that Christians now would all get rich. Rather, he's referring to the fact that Jesus was a supreme being. He was a God. Yet, rather than claim that power, he lowered himself down to the lower realms of heaven, temporarily divesting himself of all of his potency, his supernatural riches, of course, exactly as he says in Philippians 2:6-8. Now, when Paul says, although we have known Christ according to the flesh, but now we no longer know him that way, as he says in 2 Corinthians 5:16, which is another one that gets the Christians just all shaking and vibrating out of their shoes and their slippers and their flip-flops. Well, he's not excusing the fact here that he didn't know Jesus personally like the other apostles supposedly did, because he's not referring to himself here. Instead, to all Christians, including the Corinthians that he's actually writing to here, as the context indicates in 2 Corinthians 5:1-15. So this is therefore a reference to our living no longer according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, supported in Romans 8. So it is not Christ's fleshy existence that Paul's referring to here, because even on historicity, the Corinthians couldn't possibly have known Christ that way, but our fleshy existence and our choice to live in the flesh or live out of it. And the fact that Christians begin in the flesh and then ascend out of it. Consequently, I think what Paul's saying here is we all know Christ when we are in the flesh, but then we evolve beyond that. We evolve beyond that world, as Paul says in the very next line in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Now, sometimes it's claimed that Paul's referring to Jesus having a ministry among the Jews when he says this: Christ has been made a deacon of circumcision for the sake of God's honesty, in order to confirm his promise to the patriarchs. Romans 15:8. Sounds a lot like scripture, doesn't it? Because all Paul is saying here is that Jesus had to be given a Jewish body formed from, say it with me, the sperm of David. We just talked about that from Psalms 132. And appear first to the Jews in order to fulfill scripture, because that's what Isaiah 53 says. That doesn't entail an earthly ministry. The word deacon actually can be translated as minister, as in preacher, but what it actually means, which makes more sense to the context of Paul, where he builds as Jesus off of Isaiah, means servant, or suffering servant, or attendant, someone who does another's will. As such, it can mean someone's messenger or temple attendant. But it does not refer to having an earthly ministry in the sense that a historicist would require, or hope for, or beg for. It means in this context, simply the suffering servant doing God's will. It can mean doing God's will by relaying God's will, and as such, refer to having a ministry as an indirect sense. But as such, it would equally apply to revealing God's will, God's plan from heaven. This passage is therefore once again just too ambiguous, and it cannot be confidently anchored to anything that's earthly, earthbound. But to the contrary, guys, here's the catcher. As we saw in Romans 10:14-17, Paul appears to say that Jesus had no historical ministry of the kind that historicists are hoping for. One can only learn about Jesus through an apostle who learns of Jesus through visions. The same goes for everything else in Paul's letters, those 20,000 words. diehard, desperate Christians. Well, they'll also want to say that, hey, Paul mentions Jesus having earthly disciples, just like in the Gospels. But when Paul does mention there having been a group called the 12, 1 Corinthians 15:5, well, guess what? He does not call them disciples or say anything about them or having been chosen by Jesus before his death. More specifically, the 12 are the 12 layers of the church, as discussed earlier, from church scribes all the way up to apostles. There are 12 dedicated roles in running the church. And Paul likewise says God put in Zion a stone of stumbling, although anyone who trusts in it will not be ashamed. Romans 9:33. But he is once again quoting scripture here, not historical facts. And the context is the Torah and the gospel. Romans 9:30-32. Not Jesus. Therefore, Paul doesn't mean Jesus was crucified in Zion as some sort of geographical fact or another. Even if Paul believed he had been, that is not what Paul is talking about here. The subject is not about Jesus at all, but the old Torah law that the Jews were still trying to obey, yet they could never succeed at. Romans 9:30 all the way through 10:6. They are instead stumbling over the gospel concepts that faith succeeds where work fails. 9:32, as God intended. 9:33, but it was still Paul's hope that the Jews would be saved. Romans 10:1. It is therefore the gospel that originated in Zion. And even that is not geography, but ethnography. He simply means it originated in Judaism. Now here's one of my favorites. Just like we saw in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 14. In Romans 13, some Christians believe that Paul appears to have knowledge of the fact that Jesus was unjustly executed by earthly authorities. Now this to Christians, guys, it's their zinger, zap, that Jesus was killed by Pontius Pilate and framed by the Jewish Sanhedrin. Although, I don't recognize anything like that in this letter. And here's the problem with the scenario. It makes no sense, so I'm going to read it. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. Now here's the clincher. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of one in authority? Then do what is right, and you will be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath, to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe them taxes, pay your taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Let no debt remain outstanding, except the continuing debt of love to one another. For whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. The commandments: you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and whatever other command there may be, are summed up in this one command: love your neighbors as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And do this, understanding the present time is imminent war, right? The hour has already come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently, as in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ, and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. Now, first of all, this letter clearly dates itself to the conditions between the Romans and the Jews in Judea, as well as Rome, when protests and riots were breaking out in the early 50s, and Jews were becoming a little anxious. They're becoming rebellious. This is supported by Suetonius's Nero 16 that we've talked about numerous times, with the expulsion of the Jews because of their drunkenness, to the point that the pubs were not allowed to serve them alcohol. Chariot races, drunken chariot races, they're basically becoming unruly. This is Paul's attempt to save Jewish lives from the earthly authorities, being that of the Romans. That's all this letter says about it. It says nothing about Jesus being executed by the Romans anywhere. But if it did, here's the problem. Paul insists repeatedly that all earthly authorities are chosen by God and only serve justice through him. He says, those in power, using the word archons, are not a terror to good work, but only to evil. Romans 13:3. As they only visit God's wrath on the unjust. 13:4. Now, this is the verse that gets Christians all crazy and get them all excited and shaking again, because they think this is Jesus as the unjust. The unjust is anyone who is not just, rather a wrongdoer. The verse is clear. Then do what is right, and you will be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for the rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servant, agents of wrath, to bring punishment on to the wrongdoer. Now, this is the NIV version. Instead of saying unjust, it actually says wrongdoer. So this seems to be an impossible thing to say for someone who believes Pilate and the Sanhedrin had co-inspired to kill Jesus without honest cause, thinking that God wanted Pilate to kill Jesus because he was evil and unjust or a wrongdoer? Because such a notion could not have existed in Paul's time. Otherwise, the Christians he is writing to would have certainly balked at it. If the authorities only wield the sword against the evil and unjust, 13:3-5, well, then it's clear. Christ must have been evil and unjust. Does that make sense? Well, according to the story, that makes no sense at all. But the entire letter is about submission to authority. In other words, be kind to the Romans, because shit's about to get real is why he writes that, and don't fight with them. And pay your damn taxes when they're due. Because that is what Herod insisted on, working as the puppet king. And to the Romans, and be good citizens. Don't get drunk. Don't do dumb shit. Don't get in chariot races. Because the final day is coming. So best to act like Jesus. Now likewise, in Galatians 3:1, where Paul says, Oh, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was foretold is crucified. Well, Paul here is absolutely, once again, just regurgitating scripture, right? And the word he uses is written beforehand, or foretold. And the fact that they had seen the relevant passages with their own eyes. He is chastising the Galatians for forgetting that Jesus was crucified and that this canceled out all the old Torah law. Galatians 2:17-21. What Paul doesn't say here is, there were eyewitnesses to his death and some are still alive. So why would you doubt it? Or everyone knows by report told far and wide that Pilate crucified Jesus and had confirmed that he had died on the cross. Or the Romans and Jewish authorities both testified that they crucified Christ and took him down from the cross when he was dead. Or any other countless things like that. No, the only evidence that Paul has to offer the Galatians is that Scripture says Christ was crucified, and that's it. That is the only evidence anyone's eyes had seen. So at most, we might think he means the supernatural effects of his death were known from Scripture. But that's not what he says. He says the Messiah's crucifixion was known from Scripture. So here again, at best, we do not find any support for a historical Jesus. In fact, we get quite the opposite. And that's it, guys. That's all that Paul ever says about Jesus' deeds and life that could possibly have any link to a historical man. Paul just tells us that he was incarnated, that he had to suffer, and that Scripture said he was crucified, and that he died, was buried, and he spoke about a ritual meal on the night that it all happened, and that he is humble, that he's fair and loving, all of which can be true to a cosmically incarnated Jesus, which appears to be the only absolute truth to this story. As far as Paul seems to care, there were no miracles. There was no ministry. There was no earthly trial. No names, no dates, no places, or any details at all of anyone or any place involved. And quite simply, nothing anyone witnessed before his death. Now, perhaps we shouldn't trouble ourselves over the complete absence of earthly details and the deeds and the miracles and Paul's conception of Jesus. Because if we're going to take the route or the position of a historical Jesus, then maybe, just maybe, Jesus actually didn't do anything at all. And Paul didn't have anything to write about or to mention. Doesn't make sense. We've otherwise already examined the problem of the weird absence of any debate or any questioning or any curiosity over the historical details surrounding the death of Jesus, or his miracles, or his character perhaps. Or we might add now, where his body is now. Where is it laying? Where is it buried? And whether or not it should be venerated. Was it of any interest for anyone to go visit? Or how an earthly man, much less an executed convict, that is, now missing and hanging out with his pals, could be the celestial being that Paul expects Christians to emulate and worship. Now on that last point alone, Jesus' deeds seem an impossible thing to leave out of account. How could who exactly killed him be inconsequential? How could Paul write thousands of words, never once having to combat the polemics or the apologetics of the Jewish elite, who were supposedly blamed for killing the Messiah and zealously campaigning against the Christian heresy? How could none of Jesus' earthly deeds, nor any of the particulars of them, even be used as arguments or examples or questioned? We can excuse the absence of any one or two such things, perhaps, but all of them? I really don't think so. There are only two remaining pieces of evidence that desperate Christians want to cling to as evidence that Paul and his Christians knew of a historical Jesus. There's some vague reference to his parentage and mentions there being brothers of the Lord. Now, I'd like to begin with the matter of the parentage, on which there are two verses in Paul. One could be related to Jesus' father and the other to his mother. Now, if Jesus had a father, well, he's never named or ever mentioned by Paul. He's completely unaware of him. Nor is his hometown or genealogy. Nothing like what we get in Matthew some 30-odd years later. Or anything else distinctive of what we would find of an actual man. As noted before in Romans 1:3, Paul says that Jesus was made from the sperm of David. then in parentheses I say, because he needs to be a Jew, especially of royalty, a king, and according to the flesh. In contradistinction to Jesus being declared the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit. In one case, he's referencing the incarnation in Philippians 2:5, and in the other, his resurrection in Philippians 2:9. And likewise in Hebrews 7:11-17, which says Scripture foretold that the Christ would arise from the tribe of Judah. And Romans 15:12 says Scripture foretold that Christ would be the root of Jesse, who's the father who sired King David, of course. And the same is implied in Romans 9:5 and 15:8. These all hinge then on what it means to be made from the sperm of David, and according to the flesh. Since all these reference the same fact, an allegorical meaning is totally possible here. But perhaps, maybe a literal one. Let's look. So let's dig into this a little bit. Philippians 2:6-11 portrays this fact as an act of divine construction, not human procreation, because Jesus took human form. Jesus was made to look like a man, and then found to be resembling one. Also supported in Hebrews 2:17, as we've gone through in previous episodes. There is no mention of birth, childhood, or parents. All completely absent in Paul's narrative. In Romans 1:3, just like Galatians 4:4, Paul uses the word genomenos, meaning to happen or to become. Paul never uses that word when speaking about a human birth, despite using it hundreds of times, typically to mean being or becoming. Rather, his preferred word for being born is genao, G-E-N-N-A-O. Especially in 1 Corinthians 15:45, Paul says Adam was made using the same word that he uses for Jesus. Yet this is obviously not a reference to being born, but to being constructed directly by God, in God's little workshop. If so for Adam, then the same goes for Jesus as well, whom Paul equates with Adam in that same exact verse. Likewise, in 1 Corinthians 15:37, Paul uses the same word for our future resurrected bodies, the ones waiting for us up in heaven, which of course is not born of a parent, but directly manufactured by God, and already and waiting for us up in heaven. 2 Corinthians 5:1-5. This, Paul is saying the same for Jesus' incarnation. Now, Scripture says that the prophet Nathan was instructed by God to tell King David the following: "When your days are done and you sleep with your fathers, I will raise up your sperm after you, which shall come from your belly," which is biologically incorrect, obviously, "and I will establish his kingdom. He will build for me a house in my name, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son." 2 Samuel 7:12-14. Now, if this passage were read like a pesher, which is basically scriptural interpretation, which basically is a group of interpretive commentaries on Scripture, and it comes from the Peshram commentaries that became actually well known with the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. But one could easily conclude that God was saying that he extracted some semen from David's belly and held it up in reserve until the time he is going to make good on his promise of David's progeny, sitting on an eternal throne. For otherwise, God's promise was broken. The throne of David's progeny was not eternal. Additionally, the original poetic intent was certainly to speak of an unending royal line of Jews versus foreign leaders, foreign oppressors. And not just biologically, guys, but politically. It is the throne that would be eternal, that would rule over all of Israel. Yet history proves it was not. Yet God can be read to say here that he would raise up a single son for David who will rule eternally, rather than a royal line, and that his will be the kingdom God establishes, and he will build God's house, being the Christian church. And accordingly, he will be the one to sit up upon the throne forever, and this man will be the Son of God. In other words, Jesus Christ. The same kind of inference that Paul makes in Galatians 3:13 through 4:29, where he infers Jesus is also the seed of Abraham, also spoken of in Scripture to ensure that a Jew would be the ruler of all of united Israel. So it wouldn't be that difficult to imagine that God could maintain this cosmic sperm bank up in the heavens. After all, God's power was absolute, wasn't it? And all sorts of things could be stored up there. Even our own future bodies, evidently, according to Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, 1-5. Even later Jewish legend, imagine demons running their own cosmic sperm bank. Even stealing David's sperm for it to beget his enemies with. So surely God could be imagined doing the same thing with these writers. When the prophecy of Nathan is read in conjunction with subsequent history, this would be the most plausible way to rescue God's prophecy. Because God could not have been speaking of David's hereditary line, as no one ever established or sat at an eternal throne. So he must have been speaking of a special son who will be born of David's sperm sometime in the future, using the sperm that God took up from his belly when David was still alive. So the prophecy does not say that God will set up an eternal throne for the one born of the sperm of a subsequent heir's belly, but specifically from the sperm of David's own belly. Because these authors, they really wanted to ensure their Jewish readers that one day they would have a Jewish king, born of not just any Jewish lineage, but of the number one Jew, King David. And we know why this treatment to the text was so important. Because Israel hasn't had a Jewish king or leadership of any sort in centuries that wasn't corrupted or under the influence of foreign nations. Judea was constantly under attack and ruled by these foreign leaders. This is a major theme all throughout Scripture. This is poetry. To give people hope. And Paul abused it, or used it poetically and symbolically. So the next one that we're going to talk about here is Jesus being born of the Holy Mother Mary in a manger. Unfortunately, Paul never mentions Jesus' mother, and only mentions Jesus having a mother in a strange, vague passage where you got to close one eye and squint the other. And it's in a chapter where Paul otherwise speaks of mothers in an allegorical sense. He says nothing about Jesus' mother otherwise. And the passage in question reads like this. If you are Christ's, then you, like him, are the sperm of Abraham, a.k.a. Jewish, heirs according to the promise, a.k.a. that a Jewish king would rise up, not a foreign leader. And I say that as long as the heir is a child, he's no different from a slave, even though he is Lord of all. He is under guardians and stewards until the day the Father had foreordained. And so, we too were enslaved under the element of the universe when we were children. But when the fullness of time came, God sent his Son, made from a woman, made under the law, in order to rescue those under the law, in order that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his own Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. As a result, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then also an heir by God. So Paul asks, why are you returning to the elements that had enslaved you, whom you know aren't really gods? Remember how things were when we met. Why resubject yourself to the Torah law all over again? So this is where it's going to get really interesting, and I really want you guys to kind of pay attention. So I'm going to go back and forth between reading Scripture and what Paul says and my own inflections here. So it's written in Scripture that Abraham had two sons. One was from a slave woman, and the other from a free woman. But the son from the slave woman was born according to the flesh, and the one from the free woman by the promise. Which these things are all said allegorically here, because these women represent the two testaments. The first being from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to slavery, and that's Hagar. Hagar meaning Mount Sinai in Arabia, which corresponds to Jerusalem now. Because Jerusalem, for she is enslaved with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother, as Scripture says. So now, my brothers, we are children of the promise, like Isaac, the son of the free woman, for example, Sarah. But as in those days, the one born according to the flesh, being Ishmael, persecuted the one according to the spirit, being Isaac. So it is now. But what does Scripture say? It says, cast out the slave girl and her son, for the son of the slave girl will not be heir with the son of the free woman. Genesis 21:10. And then accordingly, my brothers, we are not children of the slave women, our slave woman, but of the free one. For freedom did Christ set us free. So don't go back to being a slave of the elements. And this is found in Galatians 3:29. All the way through 4:7, and 4:22, all the way through 5:1. So as you can see, it's clear here that Paul is speaking from start all the way to finish about being born to allegorical women, not literal ones, as Christians want to believe or need to believe. The theme throughout is that Christians are the heirs of the promise. And you hear this all the time from your Christian friends, right? And that promise was to Abraham. And as such have been born to the allegorical Sarah, being of the free woman, which is the Jerusalem above, meaning the heavenly city of God, not the one on earth that keeps getting destroyed. Jesus was momentarily born to the allegorical Hagar, the slave woman, which is the old Torah law, the Old Testament, which holds sway in the earthly Jerusalem, so that he could kill off that law with his own death, making it possible for us to be born of the free woman at last. This is exactly what Paul means when he said Jesus was made under the law from a woman. He means Hagar, representing the old law, the Old Testament, the Torah law. But we now, like Jesus now, have a new mother, God's heavenly kingdom. So it's interesting, because this entire chapter constitutes a single continuous argument. And it's clear from the fact that it began speaking about the same themes that it ends with. Our previous slavery to the old Torah law, our being children of the promise made to Abraham, and therefore born from Abraham allegorically, not literally, and our being now the children of Abraham's free wife, again allegorically, and according to the heirs of that original promise. And so no longer are we enslaved to the Old Testament law. And this is how Paul starts the chapter out, and it's exactly how he ends it. So everything in between leads logically from one to the other. All allegory from Old Testament laws. And in the process, Paul parallels our being under the sway of the elemental spirits with Jesus being put under the sway of the law, so we all could be rescued from being under the same sway of that law, and as a result of the elemental spirits. That's why Paul says God sent his son, a pre-existent being, and made him, again using the word genomenos, which is only used in spiritual, celestial sense, from a woman just as we are born from a woman, either the slave woman or the free woman, But either way, not a literal woman. And as for us, so for Jesus, and vice versa. So it's obvious here that Paul writes with the same amount of metaphor, symbolism, and exaggeration that the Hebrew authors did for the Old Testament. It's obvious that when he says born of a woman, born under the law, Paul simply means no more than Jesus was, by being incarnated, placed under the sway of the Old Covenant, so that he could die to it and rise free, as all Christians will. So the woman here is simply the Old Covenant, not an actual person. Paul does not mean a biological birth to Mary, Holy Mother Mary, in a manger, or any other Jewess for that matter, because that would make very little sense here, other than to reflect his upcoming allegorical point. Why would Paul mention Jesus having a mother here at all? What purpose would it serve? What purpose does that fact serve in his entire argument? It cannot be that this made Jesus a Jew, as in antiquity, that fact would have been established by patrimony or by circumcision, as seen in Exodus 12:48. Not the identity of his mother, except, of course, in mixed marriages, which cannot have been the circumstances here, much less what Paul had in his mind, as if he was implying Jesus didn't have a Jewish father or something like that. But as we have seen, Paul already says, even in the very argument, this very argument, in Galatians 3:16, that Jesus is the seed of Abraham and the seed of David. Yes, Jesus had two dads, two Jewish dads. If all he wanted to do was establish that Jesus was a Jew, that would have sufficed. That would have been enough. Two Jewish dads and one's a king. In fact, Paul cannot be citing Jesus' birth to a woman to establish he was a Jew, because he does not specify that this woman was even Jewish. She is simply a woman. That isn't even specific enough to certainly mean a human woman. God's angels, spirits, and demons could also be women, and also give birth to little demons as well. So guys, this is where it's going to get really interesting, and it's going to make that can of Spam so much better with that nice thick layer of mustard on it, right? Because when Paul references Jesus being made of the seed of David and being made from a woman are exactly the same. He uses that word genomenos, the word that represents a celestial manifestation, celestially being made or celestially becoming. And essentially this is expected if we are talking about a celestial Jesus in space being made. And it doesn't argue against it. In fact, because Christians were aware of the distinction between Paul saying made rather than born, and it's proven by orthodox attempts to change it, change from what he said from one to the other in later literature. In fact, we know many Christians did conceive of these things happening celestially. We know this because even Irenaeus, the church father and critic of heresies, he documents this extensively in his first book, Against All Heresies, where we actually learn of celestial seeds impregnating celestial wombs of celestial women, and of Jesus being fully understood as having been born to a woman of exactly that sort. Irenaeus also documents how these Christians saw the Gospels as allegories and not histories. Irenaeus himself assumes the Gospels are histories, of course, but it doesn't look like early Christians did at all. So it makes us ask, it makes me question, how many other Christian sects have thought the same thing? How many of their ideas date back to the beginning of the movement? We actually have no way to be sure that the answer is none. All the sects Irenaeus speaks of that are heresies are as late and evolved as orthodoxy, the version we have today. Irenaeus was defending against them, and all his divergent from the original sect of Christianity. But they may have retained some small little nuggets of the original faith that Irenaeus' sect had abandoned, thrown away, and suppressed. So the question is, which nuggets are the most original? And which are later inventions? We cannot answer this from the armchair like Irenaeus did, and certainly not with his baseless apologetical method and biases. Instead, if we start with the thinking, the way that early Christians did, that Jesus was a celestial manifestation, we can easily predict the original nuggets to most likely have been that Jesus was indeed made from celestial sperm that God snatched from David's belly, by which God could fulfill his promise to David against the appearance of history having broken it. That fits exactly to what we read in Paul and his 20,000 words, and therefore leaves us with no evidence that Paul definitely meant anything else. As for Jesus having a mother, a human mother, Paul never says any such thing. He only speaks of women allegorically in that context. All right, everybody, that's a celestial wrap. I hope you really enjoyed this one, and I got quite a few arguments jammed into this one, but I was trying to keep it all in an hour. So we got a couple more to knock out. We have to still talk about the 500 witnesses. We have to talk about the brother of the Lord, James. And I think that about covers all the arguments of history, of a historical Jesus found in the Pauline epistles. So I hope you enjoyed this series so far. So we got, I think, one more to do and we're done. And I know I'm going to try to get it out before Christmas. I don't know, but this is season 5, number 12. And if I don't talk to you by then, guys, have a fantastic Christmas. I'm still trying to figure out what to get y'all. All right, peace out.